But it is a privilege to be with you once more on behalf of the Society. Now, what I want to do this evening are, first of all, I want to speak about one aspect of the work of the Society, that is what our brother has just touched on, the translation of the Word of God into the languages of the world. And then, having done that, I want to address the question, is the King James Bible the best? And we will look at the excellence of the Authorized Version or the King James Bible, and that will take me the greater part of the time before us. But let me just begin by translation projects. At the moment we are working on 35 translation projects. I'm going to begin with one which already has been touched upon, and that is the work of my dear friend Puyan Mashahi. And I'm sure Dr. Douglas will be pleased to discover that you are still making full use of your Hebrew that you learnt at the Whitfield College of the Bible, because he's always pushing the Hebrew that I do know. So he will be pleased when I report back to him. But I want to start with this particular translation. That's the Gospel of John in the language of Farsi. Farsi being the main language of Iran, but it's also a language spoken in other countries such as Afghanistan, Iraq, Saudi Arabia. Now, the background to this translation would go back, I suspect, about 11 years, when I first met with Puyan Mashahi at a church in Ipswich in Suffolk. And this young man, he was about 21 years of age at the time, he asked me that night if TBS had any plans to translate the scriptures into Farsi. And at the time we had no plans. Simply, we didn't know how to translate with all the necessary linguistic skills. But I was so impressed by this young man, I invited him to my home the following week, and he came and had lunch, a meal with my wife and myself, and that was repeated for many, many times. And as I got to know this young man, and I'm not going to go over his testimony, because apparently he's given his testimony here, but as you know, he was not brought up in a Christian home. He was brought up in one of the false minority religions of Iran, brought up in the city of Tehran as a Zoroastrian. But his father, a lecturer in geology, University of Tehran, was transferred to the University of Sheffield. The whole family moved to the city of Sheffield. And it was there that he came in contact with evangelical Christians. And through their influence and their witness, but more particularly through reading the scriptures of truth, this young man was brought out of darkness into the glorious light and liberty of the gospel of Christ. He'd been a Christian for about 18 months when I first met him, but as I got to know him, I was convinced that he was the man. Yes, he's a young man, and he was about 21 at the time, been a Christian for about 18 months, but he had the necessary linguistic gifts, as well as the spiritual gifts. He was a man fluent in the target language, Farsi, fluent in Arabic, English, an ancient Persic language. He's learnt Greek and Hebrew at the Whitfield College of the Bible. And a godly man who believes foursquare in the authority of the Word of God. And I was convinced he was the man, so I took him down to our headquarters in London that he might meet with our editorial and our translation project team managers. And they came to the same conclusion. And so he was asked to translate the scriptures into Farsi. Now, what I need to say is this, that this is not the first good translation done in the Farsi language. In the 19th century, there was a very good translation done by two missionaries. The first man I mention is Henry Martin. Indeed, whilst I was waiting in the car outside, I was reading the biography of Henry Martin, rereading it. I've read it several times. Now, Henry Martin went from Cambridge to India, and then in 1810, he went to Persia. And there in Persia, between 1810 and March 1812, Henry Martin translated the New Testament from the Greek into Farsi. And then he set sail for England, but never arrived. He died on board that boat before he arrived in England. He died at the age of 31, his life's work done. The Old Testament was then translated by a Scotsman, William Glenn, from the Hebrew into Farsi in the 1840s. So that in 1845 there was translated for the first time a complete Farsi Bible, the work of these two missionaries, Martin and Glenn. They used the same Hebrew and Greek which underlies the Authorized Version, They followed the same translation principles, and it was last printed in 1895. And we knew of the existence of that translation. And we tried to locate a copy. We contacted universities, antiquarian book houses, auction places, but we couldn't track down one single copy anywhere in the world. So that the task before Puyan was going to be, as it were, a complete new translation from scratch. And this was going to be a long process. Shortly after I met him, he married a wife, Becky, delightful girl, and that slowed him down. They've had two children. That's slowed him down even more. He spent 4 years training for the ministry at the Whitfield College of the Bible, and he is now pastor of Providence Baptist Church, Cheltenham, Gloucestershire. So he cannot spend all day, every day on translation. He has pastoral duties, family duties to take care of. The most he can spend, half a day to a day each week on translation. And in addition to doing the scriptures, he is also doing many gospel tracts into Farsi, such as the one by Mr. Cairns. So it was going to be a lifetime work, a work that could have spread over 30 to 40 years. About 4 years ago, his father, Dr. Mashahi, returned to the University of Tehran. Now, his father is not a Christian. He is a Zoroastrian, and he was greatly offended when Puyan was converted to Christ. But Dr. Mashahi returned to the University of Tehran, and one day he went into the university bookshop, and to his astonishment, there on the counter of the university bookshop was a pile of large, very large, black-bound books. And he was intrigued. He'd never seen anything like it before, so he walked over and opened one and discovered that these were Bibles on sale in Tehran, university bookshop. And as he opened them, on the inside fly leaf, that there was an explanation from the Iranian government, which read something like this: "We, the Iranian government, are making the Farsi Bible, last printed in 1895, available so that students of Islamic theology may consult the scriptures of other religions." Isn't that astonishing? The Iranian government, who even as I speak are persecuting Christians unto death and instigating the torture of countless other Christians. One young man last year was wheeled at the age of 23 into a house church meeting. His legs had been hacked off, not amputated under anaesthetic, just chopped off, as a warning to other Muslims what might happen to them if they convert to Christianity. And that government, who are instigating persecution and torture of Christians, actually ordered the very printing of the very Bible we had tried to locate unsuccessfully. Well, I do not thank the Iranian government, because I see a greater hand than the Iranian government involved here. I see the Lord providing for the TBS the very translation we wanted. And now that translation was purchased and sent to Puyan Mashahi in Cheltenham. I think the term is it's been digitalised. That's a terrible term. I'm a bit too old-fashioned for these modern technological terms, but I think that's the term that they use, digitalised. I think that means it's been taken from the written page and put onto a computer screen. And now the process has become a relatively straightforward one of a light revision of a previously good translation. And even as I speak, that light revision is finished. And God willing, by the middle of this year, we are hopeful that we can go to print and print the entire Farsi Bible. My dear friends, we would ask you to pray for Puyan Mashahi. Pray for his translation of the Farsi scriptures. This has been in great demand, even in the Republic of Ireland. Many, many Farsi-speaking peoples on the streets of Dublin and Cork, and they will take that, and a great demand in the Republic of Ireland for that Farsi scriptures, and in Iran. As some of you will know, that through the Let the Bible Speak ministries, I think it was in 2010 and certainly part of 2011, Puyan Mashahi was preaching a 15-minute gospel message recorded in his manse in Cheltenham, sent over to Northern Ireland to the Let the Bible Speak Ministries, and then every Lord's Day afternoon at 3 p.m. that was broadcast through Let the Bible Speak Ministries into Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan and Saudi Arabia. And the response to those broadcasts has been absolutely phenomenal. The demand for scriptures, insatiable. And so we would ask you to pray, please, for the Farsi scriptures, as God willing, the complete Farsi Bible will be available later this year. Let me mention another translation which also has a link with the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, and that is that one there. That is the New Testament and the Psalms in the language of Nepalese for Nepal. That country there up in the Himalayas where the Mount Everest is located. And as you know, through the ministry of the Reverend Wesley Graham, the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster have an interest in the mission field of Nepal. And it comes as a surprise to many to realize that certainly within the lifetime of many of us here tonight, the gospel was first taken into Nepal. 1951, the first missionary went into Nepal. I've had the privilege of meeting that man. I actually taught with his son, who was a similar age to myself. I had the privilege of meeting Mr. Oliver Sr., who took the gospel into Nepal in 1951. I met him a couple of times, and he would be thrilled to know that now we have not just the New Testament and the Psalms, but we have the complete Farsi Bible available. Now, as you will know, that Nepal it's not easy for gospel men and gospel preachers. Not an easy place for the Church of Christ. There is much oppression, even persecution, many obstacles put in the way of true Christianity in Nepal. And yet, there is a tremendous hunger for the Word of God in that land. Mr. Wesley Graham has taken large quantities of that New Testament and Psalms and has been responsible for the distribution of them. When I tell you that we printed the first complete Nepalese Bible on Friday, 23rd of September 2011, we printed 10,000. We weren't quite sure what the demand would be. So we thought we printed a lot, 10,000. Before the end of September, in less than a week, all 10,000 had been sold into Nepal. We ordered a second print run. We have it printed in Hyderabad to cut down on transportation costs. We had a second print of 10,000 done in Hyderabad mid-October. And before that came off the press, 4,000 already had been requested in Kathmandu. And by the time they were printed, the other 6,000 were all already gone, spoken for. So we had to go to a third printing of the Nepalese Bible, not 6 months since the first printing was done. 20,000 Nepalese Bibles in that land where there is much oppression, even persecution. It begs the question, my friends, how long would it take for 20,000 English Bibles to be given away in Ulster? Many people wouldn't even accept a copy of the scriptures now if it was given to them. Such are the days we are living in. But be encouraged and do pray for the Reverend Wesley Graham and pray for that Nepalese translation as it goes forth there into that needy land of Nepal. Other translation projects that were finished last year, and you know last year marked the 400th anniversary of the publication of the Authorized Version. We finished the Armenian, not the Arminian, the Armenian Bible for Armenia, that country which is to the north of Iran and to the east of Turkey. We completed the Maori Bible for the Maori tribe of New Zealand that already has been printed and is being distributed by friends in New Zealand. And the Undabili Bible for the Undabili tribes in Zimbabwe. And work progresses well on the Mongolian scriptures, the Spanish, the French, the Romanian Bible. And work is somewhat slow, however, on the Chinese Bible. But do pray for these many translation projects that the society are engaged upon. That, by the way, is our primary aim, the translation of the Word of God. The pure, the uncorrupted Word of God. Your brother mentioned that we were formed in 1831, but by 1881, another strand of our work took shape, and that was our defense of the Authorized Version and the underlying text of the Authorized Version because in 1881 the first of the modern English translations came off the press, the Revised Version, and so since then we have also been known throughout the world for our defence of the Authorised Version, and it is to that now that I want to turn. In January I was sent probably about 5 or 6 copies of this little article that appeared in the platform section of the newsletter on the 5th of January. Friends in Ulster who took the newsletter saw this. They were concerned at what they read and they sent me copies. And it was the response of the former Presbyterian Church moderator, the Reverend Stafford Carson, to a question that was asked him, "Is the King James Bible still the best?" And his answer was in the negative. And he was arguing very forcibly that it is not the best, and that he recommends the so-called English Standard Version. Some of you may have read that letter and might have been perturbed by that letter that was in that newspaper article. So I want to turn to this question regarding the Authorised Version of the Word of God, and we are going to look at what I call the excellence of the Authorised Version of the Scriptures of Truth. Now, one thing that we need to remember, every time we pick up our Bibles, this is by way of introduction, that this book is no ordinary book. This, my friends, is the Word of God. And Peter tells us that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And the word that Peter uses there, translated moved, is a very forceful word. It's actually a nautical term. It's a word which occurs elsewhere in the Scripture but has a different English word for it. We read, for example, in Acts of the Apostles 27. "But not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon, and when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive." And that word drive is the same Greek word translated moved in Peter. So you see the picture. Here is this sailing boat on the Mediterranean, caught up in this tempestuous wind, the Euroclydon. Hurricane force wind is blowing. The captain of that sailing ship tries to hold the boat up into the wind, but to no avail. If he is to save the boat, he must let that boat be taken by the wind and driven in the direction the wind would take it. And that's the word that Peter uses. Holy men of God spake as they were moved, as they were driven by the Holy Ghost. You see the picture. As those men took their pens in hand and dipped those pens in the ink and began to write on those papyrus scrolls, the Holy Ghost came upon them, took hold of them, moved them, drove them, directed them, so that that which they wrote is the very word of the living God. And that's why Paul can declare that all Scripture, Mr. Carson, suggests that certain sections of Scripture are not inspired of God. He suggests in that article that the woman taken in adultery in John 8 should not be seen as part of the Word of God. He suggests the last 12 verses of Mark's Gospel are not part of the Word of God. Well, Mr. Carson, I tell you, Paul says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Not some of it, not most of it, but all of it is given by inspiration of God. And because this is the inspired Word of God, it necessarily follows that this Word is pure. That it is, the theologians would use the term inerrant or infallible. This book is without error. It is a pure word. Indeed, we read several times the Scripture's testimony concerning itself. We read, for example, in the Psalm 12, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. And there the picture is of the silversmith who gets the silver ore and he puts it into the crucible. And that crucible is then heated to 1,000 degrees Celsius, at which temperature the silver melts and drains out of the crucible, and it is collected in a bowl, leaving just the dross and the base metals behind. And then that silver is taken, put back into the crucible, repeated 7 times, so that the silver which emerges is the finest and the purest silver imaginable." And the psalmist says, "The words of the Lord are pure words." as silver tried in a furnace of earth purified 7 times. And Agur, recorded in Proverbs 30 at verse 5, says, every word of God is pure. Not some of them, Mr. Carson, not most of them, but every word of God, from the very first word in Genesis 1, in the beginning God, to the last Amen at the end of Revelation 22, but every word between is pure. William Tyndale, who first translated the scriptures into English from the Greek New Testament in 1525, let me quote Mr. Tyndale. He said, I would not alter one syllable of God's word against my conscience, nor would to this day, if all that is in the world be given unto me, whether it be pleasure or riches. Here was a man, William Tyndale, captive to the word of God. And that, my friends, was true of all those 47 men that were involved in the translation of our beloved authorized version. They were captive to the word of God. They believed this book was the inspired, the pure, and the preserved word of God. That God had preserved his word throughout every generation. Indeed, we oftentimes sing that glorious 100th psalm, for the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Every generation of the church have had the pure, the uncorrupted word of the living God, because God has watched over his word and preserved that word down through the ages. So here we have the inspired, the pure, and the preserved word of God. Now I want to turn to the question, why the authorized version? And I'm going to return to a question that our Lord posed in Matthew's Gospel. In Matthew, and I think it's chapter 22. And we're just going to focus on one aspect of truth tonight. In Matthew 22 at verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And that's why I asked if you could sing that hymn of John Newton. What think ye of Christ is the test. To try both your state and your scheme, you cannot be right in the rest, unless you think rightly of him. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And we're going to ask that question in a few moments at key verses in the authorized version, and then we shall turn to the same verses, and I'll give you what the modern translations have to say. And we will soon discover that the authorized version, when weighed in the balances, are found wanting. Now, what we need to realize when we compare the modern translations with our authorized version is that we are not actually comparing like with like. If you are unfortunate enough to have a modern translation, I shouldn't say this publicly, but I've got copies of every one of them. And I've read them and I've read their prefaces. But in the preface of every single one of the modern translations published since 1953, they make two astonishing claims. The first claim that the editors make is, the only difference between the authorized version and whichever modern translation is, the only difference is one of language, one of linguistics. To use their terms, or they say the authorized version, it's in archaic English, which no one can understand. But this latest modern version, well, it's in the up-to-date language of the man in the street, which even a child can understand. So they try to tell us the only difference is one of language. And the second thing they claim is this, no major doctrine is affected. Well, we're going to look at just one doctrine tonight. And I could keep you here for the next 2 weeks and go through a different doctrine every night to show that all the major doctrines are affected in the modern translations. But we're just going to take that one question, what think ye of Christ, whose son is he? Now I say we are not comparing like with like. Let me just give a brief historical background before I turn you to probably half a dozen verses. In my right hand I've got a Greek New Testament. This is the Greek New Testament from which the authorized version itself is translated, and from which all those great European translations were also translated. Luther's German Bible, Oliver Tahn's French Bible, Diodati's Italian Bible, those Reformation Bibles of the 17th century, all use this Greek New Testament. And the Authorized Version in the English language is the only translation that uses that Greek New Testament. Now, there are in existence 5,488 Greek manuscripts of either just part or of the whole of the New Testament. 96% of them are represented by this Greek New Testament, known as, its Latin term is Textus Receptus, often called the received text in English, sometimes known as the traditional or the Byzantine text. And this Greek New Testament can be traced to a city, the city of Antioch. Now, what do we know about Antioch? Well, we learn quite a bit about Antioch from the scriptures. Antioch is first mentioned in Acts chapter 6, the appointment of early deacons for the church. And there was a man by the name of Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. He was therefore a man who is full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. We also know from reading Acts of the Apostles that the Jews that were scattered abroad upon the persecution which arose after the martyrdom of Stephen, some travelled as far as Antioch. And we also know that Barnabas left Antioch and went to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found Saul of Tarsus, he brought him back to Antioch. Incidentally, he is still called Saul of Tarsus 3 years after his conversion. And his name does not change until that first missionary journey. But that's a by the way. He comes back to the church at Antioch, and Saul of Tarsus ministers to the church at Antioch for a whole year. And it was there at Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. And the very first missionary society was the church at Antioch. Acts 13, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And Antioch became the centre of the apostolic labours of Paul. It was the birthplace of missionary endeavour. And it became the centre of the Greek-speaking church for the next 6 centuries. So any Greek New Testament which emerges from Antioch, we can be sure is that which is the inspired, the pure, the preserved Word of God. Now, sad to say, I hold in my left hand, and I ought to wash my hands afterwards for holding this, another Greek New Testament, completely different to that. Completely different. This was cobbled together by two Romanists in the Church of England in the 19th century. Those men were known as Westcott and Hort. They hated this. They call that vile, villainous, and we intend to rid the church of it. It's in their autobiographies. And they cobbled this together in the 19th century. But they did not use Greek manuscripts from Antioch. No, no. They went to Alexandria and used a handful of so-called older manuscripts that can be traced to Alexandria. Manuscripts such as Codex Vaticanus. And the very name should put us off. I don't want anything that comes out of the Vatican. Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Ephraim, Codex Alexandrae, Codex Visae. Just a handful of so-called older manuscripts which can be traced to Alexandria. But what do we know about Alexandria? Well, from Scripture we know one thing. In the same chapter that Antioch is first mentioned, so is Alexandria. But what a difference. It was men from Alexandria who suborned false witnesses against Stephen. The men from Alexandria, you see, were opponents of gospel men and gospel truth. And it ever was the case. But in the 2nd century, a Bible college was established in Alexandria. And they chose as the principal, not a man of the caliber of Dr. John Douglas. They chose a heretic, one of the so-called early church fathers, a man by the name of Flavius Clement, Clement of Alexandria. Now I say he was a heretic, he was. Because he did not believe in the unity of the Trinity. He taught his students, training for the ministry, he taught them there was a graded hierarchy in the Trinity, that Jesus Christ, the Son, is not equal with the Father. Now this man, Clement, he had a star pupil, And that star pupil went by the name of Adamantus Origen. I suppose you'd have to be a star pupil with a name like that. And Origen was to succeed Clement and become the principal of that Bible college. But Origen took that teaching even further. Origen taught his students that Jesus Christ has no divinity. If we are to look at Jesus as divine, it's only in a secondary, subservient sense. He borrows divinity from the Father. Origen taught his students that only the Father is to be seen as God. He had other strange views, which I won't go into either. But he had a pupil by the name of Dionysius, and Dionysius was, again, to succeed Origen as the principal of that so-called Bible college, and he became the bishop of Alexandria. And Dionysius taught that Jesus Christ had a beginning, that he is a created being. And that gave rise to a heresy. The heresy is known as Arianism. And I suspect, my friends, that you've got Arians floating around Londonderry. They usually go in pairs, knocking on doors. They call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. That's something I never do. That's one thing they are not. They are not Jehovah's Witnesses at all. If anything, they are Jehovah's false witnesses. I often call them the Watchtower People, or Russellites, after their founder of the 19th century. But the Arians were the forefathers of the Watchtower People, denying the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ, rejecting the doctrine of the Trinity, rejecting the doctrine of the eternal torments of the damned in hell. And that heresy is centered there in Alexandria at the very time when these so-called ancient manuscripts are floating around. And all the modern translations, without exception, including the New King James Bible, to a greater or lesser degree, use those so-called ancient manuscripts from Alexandria to the exclusion of this text from Antioch. And it's my contention that the heresies of Alexandria have found their way into all modern English translations in one way or another. So now let me ask that question, what think ye of Christ, whose son is he? And I'm going to turn you to four or five verses that relate, first of all, to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What think ye of Christ, whose son is he? I turn you in the first instance to 1 Timothy, to chapter 3, to verse 16, where the Apostle Paul is giving here a summary doctrinal statement concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. He says at verse 16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." But it's that first statement that he says concerning our Savior in verse 16. He says, Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. He calls this the great mystery of godliness. And Paul says this is without controversy. Where is it without controversy? Well, verse 15 tells us, in the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Where these things are, where these truths are controverted and questioned, it is no longer the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. But in the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, this truth concerning our Savior and our blessed Redeemer is without controversy. Here is something we do not debate, we do not discuss. Here is a truth we declare. Jesus Christ is God, manifest in the flesh. Wonderful statement. My Savior is perfect man. He is perfect God. Two perfect natures in the one glorious and wonderful person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the altogether lovely one, the chiefest among 10,000. Remarkable statement. Tremendous statement of the deity of Christ. It is this verse which the Westminster Divines take as the proof of the deity of Christ. You remember Solomon at the dedication of that first temple in Jerusalem. He prays, it's one of the longest prayers recorded in Scripture. You can read it in Chronicles, you can read it again in 2 Kings. And in the course of that prayer, he asks the question, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Is such a thing possible? that the Almighty, the Eternal, the Holy God will dwell on the earth. And then Solomon says, behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens are too small to contain thee. How much less this house which I have builded. Solomon looks into the first heaven, into the stratosphere and into the troposphere, the atmosphere which envelops the earth to a depth of 11 miles at the equator, the first heaven in which the birds fly and the clouds float. And he says, that's too small to contain thee. And then he looks beyond the first heaven to the heaven of heavens, to that azure vault of heaven with over 25,000 billion stars in our galaxy. And it takes light travelling at 185,000 miles every single second to reach planet Earth from our nearest star, Proxima Centauri. And then he looks beyond our galactic system, where there are swarms of stars in the nebulae, and he beholds this vast, this unfathomable region, the second heaven, and he says, too small to contain thee. And yet, my friends, he who cannot be contained in the first heaven or in the second heaven is contained in flesh like yours and mine, as the Holy Ghost overshadows Mary and prepares a body that shall contain him. Takes upon him the form of a servant, made in the likeness of man. God manifest in the flesh. Mr. Charles Wesley puts it like this: our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Oh, what a tremendous statement this is. Now let me read you the modern translations. This man, Mr. Stafford Carson, would have people use the ESV. Well, let me read you what the ESV has to say, or the NIV, or the RSV, or the New English Bible. Let me read you what they say. Without controversy, great is God's mystery. He appeared in a body. So no longer is it a clear statement that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. We are simply told he appeared in a body. What's the difference? The difference is very obvious. You see, my friends, I stand before you tonight, and I appear in a body. The inner man appears in the outer man, this body that you see me. And every one of you appears in a body. Every child of Adam ever born appears in a body. And there is nothing mysterious, therefore. Yes, we are fearfully and we are wonderfully made, but since every child of Adam appears in a body, nothing mysterious. The question I want to know, what think ye of Christ? Is he God manifest in the flesh? Yes, according to the authorized version based on Greek manuscripts from Antioch. No, according to the modern translations based on Greek manuscripts from Alexandria. I say Greek manuscripts, that's not strictly true. It's not plural. There is only one Greek manuscript that would warrant that change, Codex Sinaiticus. Not even Codex Vaticanus would sanction that, because 1 Timothy is not recording Codex Vaticanus. And on the evidence of one corrupted Greek manuscript traced to Alexandria at a time of heresy relating to the person of Christ, every modern English translation goes wrong at that key verse. And they tell me no major doctrine is affected. No, I beg to differ. Well, you say, what about the New King James Bible, Mr. Preacher? Well, let me disillusion you if you think that that is what it claims to be. First of all, let me say this, it has absolutely nothing to do with the King James Bible. The name is just a commercial ploy by the publishers. And yes, I know that the New King James Bible does have in the text, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. So it does that have in the it has that in the text, yes. But I know what it says in the margin of the New King James Bible as well. And in the margin, it tells us, NU, referring to a 20th century equivalent of that, Alexandrian-type Greek text, it says the NU text has, he appeared in a body. So I asked the question, what's the purpose of these marginal comments in the New King James Bible? It seems to me the purpose is that of the devil. There in the garden, yea, hath God said. So when you read the New King James Bible, hath God said, he is God manifest in the flesh, or has God said, he appeared in a body. It's the lie of the devil. And I've got the study edition of the New King James Bible, and the translators who translated the New King James Bible, they tell us how we are to use these footnotes, these marginal comments. Let me quote them. This is what they say. We feel it is easier for the average reader to delete something he or she feels is not in the text. In other words, every time we come to one of these marginal comments, if we feel it shouldn't be there, we can just delete it. So with every copy of the New King James Bible, they should supply a bottle of Tippex. I went through the New King James Bible one day. It took me 4 hours to go from Matthew to Revelation with a highlighter pen. And 834 times, you and I, the average reader, if we feel it shouldn't be there, we can just delete it. We decide what the Word of God is, in other words. I prefer a stand taken by Mr. Tyndale, who would not alter one syllable of God's Word against his conscience. Now, I've been quite long on that verse, so let me speed up and take you through some other key verses very quickly. Revelation chapter 1, verse 11. In verse 10, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And it's that title of the risen Christ I want to draw your attention to, where Christ says to John, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. You would agree, I trust, from your knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, that this is a title which belongs to God. We read, for example, in Isaiah 44 at verse 6, Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. So this is a title which belongs to God and to God alone. A divine title. Now let me read you the ESV, the NIV, the RSV, and if you've got a New King James Bible, well, again, you might need a bottle of Tippex at this verse. Verse 10 would read, I heard behind me a great voice like a trumpet saying, What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And that title of Christ, that divine title, has gone. What think ye of Christ? Revelation 1:11. Is he the Alpha, the Omega? Is he the first and the last? Yes, according to the authorized version at that verse. No, according to the modern translations at that key verse. And they tell me no major doctrine is affected. We are just looking at the doctrine of Christ's person. I could literally give you 100 verses. I'm only giving you 4. I turn you now to Acts chapter 8, verse 37. And here we have the case of the eunuch from Ethiopia. This man who was the treasurer in the court of Queen Candace goes to Jerusalem to worship the living God. But he does not find God in Jerusalem, not in the temple, not at the feet of the scribes. And he's returning to Ethiopia, and he is reading the Old Testament scriptures. He's reading the prophet Isaiah, and he's reading what we know as Isaiah 53. And we take up the story in verse 34 of Acts chapter 8. He turns to Philip, he said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. He would have said, oh, Mr. Eunuch, you're reading the prophet Isaiah. Did you not read earlier in the prophet Isaiah that Messiah would be virgin born? Have you not just been reading what they would do to Messiah? That the Father would lay on him the iniquity of us all. You're coming back from Jerusalem. Have you not heard what they did to Jesus Christ? How they took him and nailed him to that shameful tree? And the Father laid on him the iniquity of us all, and the wrath of God against our sin was poured out upon the sinless one who offered one sacrifice for sin. He preached unto him Jesus, and the eunuch believes. And he turns to Philip, as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. A wonderful conversion. We'd love to hear that man's testimony, wouldn't we? If he was here tonight, we'd say, Mr. Hewlett from Ethiopia, give these dear people a wee word of testimony. And what a tremendous statement. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, let me now read you the modern translations, the ESV, promoted by Mr. Carson in the newsletter, the NIV, the RSV, and again, if you've got Tipex, you'll need it for the New King James Bible at this verse. The end of verse 36 would read something like this: here is water, what prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went both down into the water, Philip and the eunuch. And the whole of verse 37 is missing in the modern translations. They tell us no major doctrine is affected. But are we not warned at the end of the book of Revelation that we are not to add to the words of the prophecy of this book, and we are not to take away from the words of the prophecy of this book? Do you realize, my friends, if you were to count the Greek words in that New Testament and count the Greek words in that New Testament, do you know that there are 2,886 words less in that than this? So either this is guilty of adding to the Word of God, or that is guilty of taking away from the Word of God. The two cannot both be right. And when you realize the words taken away have to do with the person and the work of Christ and the doctrine of hell, then it doesn't take long to come to the conclusion that this is guilty of taking away from the Word of God. The whole of verse 37 missing. And in a version like the NIV, I don't think they can count either. Because you've got verse 36 numbered, and the next number you come across is 38. So don't they know 37 follows 36? It's just missing. Let me give you one more reference to the person of Christ. I turn into Romans 14, verse 10. And here in Romans 14, the Apostle Paul is proving the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 14, 10. He says there at the end of verse 10 of Romans 14, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Now, having made that statement, he then in verse 11 makes a quotation: "As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So we ask the question, why does Paul now in verse 11 of Romans 14 quote from the Old Testament? What's the purpose of it? Well, when you realize where that quotation comes from, you see the purpose. The quotation comes from the prophet Isaiah. It actually comes from Isaiah 45 and verse 23. But throughout Isaiah chapter 45, you have this recurring statement. The Lord says, "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me." That's in verse 5. In verse 6, "I am the Lord, there is none else." Verse 18, "I am the Lord, there is none else." Verse 21, "There is no God else beside me, a just God and a Saviour. There is none beside me." Verse 22, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else." And then the verse that Paul quotes: "I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear." So there in Isaiah 45, to whom will every knee bow? To whom will every tongue confess? It is to God, beside whom there is none else. So Paul, now going back to Romans 14 verse 10, he tells us we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then he makes that quotation from the Old Testament and applies it to Christ. And the conclusion is in verse 12. So then, every one of us should give account of himself to God. He makes the statement about Christ, quotes from the Old Testament to prove that Jesus Christ, whose judgment seat we stand before, is God. Wonderful proof. But on the basis of just two Greek manuscripts, Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, the ESV, the RSV, the NIV, and the rest, change verse 10 to read, "We shall all stand before God's judgment seat." Christ is removed, and God is put there. But by taking Christ out of the equation, we cannot now see that Christ is God. Christ is not even mentioned in those verses in the modern translation, yet Paul is seeking to prove that Christ is God. He does not have to prove, incidentally, that God is God. Well, I say, we'll give you more verses. Let me just give you two quick verses relating to the work of Christ. I turn you, for example, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Paul has been rebuking the church at Corinth in this chapter. And he says in verse 7, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." And it's those last two wee words I want to draw your attention to, those words "for us." They tell us the purpose of Christ, our Passover, being sacrificed. For whom he was sacrificed. Those two words contain one of the most wonderful doctrines of our most holy faith, the doctrine of penal substitution. Well, that's a theological term. Let me give you in the words of the hymn writer. "In my place, condemned, he stood." That's penal substitution. That Christ on Calvary's cross was dying for sins not his own. The Father laid on him the iniquity of us all. He who was without sin bore all our sins in his own body on the tree, and put away our sin by the sacrifice of himself. But all of that is contained in those two little words, "for us." But the modern translations, ESV, NIV, so on, simply read, "For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed." And the same two words are also missing later on in the New Testament, in the first epistle general of Peter, chapter 4 and verse 1, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh." The modern translations simply say, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered in the flesh." I want to know, and this is the one thing I desperately need to know, did Jesus Christ die in my room, in my place, in my stead? Did he bear my sins in his own body on the tree? I have no way of knowing in the modern translation that those two verses, based on just two corrupted Greek manuscripts. But thank God for the authorized version based on preserved Greek manuscripts. We know that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. They tell us no major doctrine is affected. The doctrine of Christ's person, the doctrine of Christ's substitutionary work. One more verse. I hasten on. Colossians 1, verse 14, where the apostle declares, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Almost 40 years ago, I was rejected as a candidate for the Methodist ministry. I was not deemed suitable for the Methodist ministry, and when my name came before the circuit in which I was, the accusations levied against me were, first of all, "That man, every time he opens his mouth, he's preaching about the cross. And he never preaches a sermon without mentioning the blood. We need to get away from the slaughterhouse gospel." These were so-called dog-collared ministers in Methodism. Didn't want the blood. And so I was not deemed a suitable candidate and forced out of Methodism. While I look back and I thank the Lord for such providential deliverance. But little did I think that within 10 years, evangelical churches the length and breadth of the United Kingdom would have Bibles in pulpit and pew that omit the blood at this verse. Because the modern versions simply read, "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." But my friends, I tell you, there is no redemption without the shedding of the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And there can be no forgiveness without the shedding of that blood. But thank God that blood has been shed. And that blood has been sprinkled. And that blood has been accepted. And God has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. So far hath he removed our transgressions from us. My friends, we believe that the authorized version is the most excellent, the most accurate, the most reliable translation in our mother tongue, one which Almighty God by his Spirit has blessed to the salvation of millions upon millions of souls over the last 400 years throughout the English-speaking world. And the modern versions are all defective because they are based to a greater or lesser extent on corrupted Greek manuscripts. We commend to you the authorized version of the Word of God in our mother tongue. And long may the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster continue to adhere to this wonderful, majestic translation, the authorized version. I trust what I've had to share with you has been an encouragement to you to pray for the work of the Society, and also to continue to use the authorized version.